We are working our way through the Gospel of John. We just basically began. And we begin to come up to a passage now that is much more narrative. The last 2 weeks have been very thick, very dense with doctrine. And so we've had to cover a lot of ground. And so I know there's been a lot of, conversation that has come about. And especially last week when we talked about verses 13 and where there are hints of predestination, election, and some of these things have obviously bothered the church for many years. Theologians have, great men of God and women of God have gone back and forth with trying to deal with all of these scriptures. And sometimes there are things in the Word of God that we just need to say, you know what, there's mystery here and we need to be able to embrace the mystery. We'll never fully understand the Trinity. You know, we understand that God is one. We understand that God exists in three persons, but one plus one plus one seems to add up to three, but we say, no, but it's one times one times one times one equals one. Okay, we still don't really understand the Trinity, right? This is one of the great mysteries of God's Word. Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. I tell you a mystery, Paul said. Christ in you. We'll never really understand what it means that Christ is in us. And so there are some things that we have to just kind of back away from a little bit and say, Lord, I'm going to affirm the Scriptures. And it's okay that you haven't given me omniscience. There's a day coming when we will sit, and the Bible says in the book of Revelation that we will feast on hidden manna. And God will provide us with fresh bread every day. These won't be devotionals from teachers that have been given a teaching gift in the church. They'll be devotionals from the Lord himself. And what a day that will be. We will eat from the hidden manna. Amen? So, anyway, but it's been a beautiful thing to see the conversation and the different things that have been kicked around in the groups. Now, today we're going to take a look at John the Baptist, who was Jesus' forerunner. And the portrait that we see of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John is quite a bit different than the portrait that we see in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't really read about how he dressed or what he ate that the other Gospels make a point of. We don't find him really calling people to a stern repentance that we find in the other Gospels. We don't hear him declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is something that he does in the other Gospels. These are all true things, but remember, they'd already been said, and John seems to be writing his Gospel to add what's been lacking in those other Gospels. Now, John the Baptist is, without controversy, one of the most remarkable characters in the entire sacred text. He's the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah prophesied that he would come and do what he did. His birth is directly due to a miraculous intervention by God and a barren woman by the name of Elizabeth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb, the Bible says. And the Bible tells us that he was sent from God. A man sent from God is the way that John the Apostle describes him in chapter 1 and verse 6. He was sent to pave the way for the coming Lord, the coming Messiah. Of Jesus, he said, I am among of him, Jesus said, among those who have been born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That is quite a resume, amen? So we're going to talk about him a little bit this morning. We're going to unpack the text, and we're going to do our three-part division here. We're going to begin by unpacking the text, then we'll dig a little bit deeper, and then we'll focus in on a devotional thought that we can take home with us. So first of all, let's begin looking at the verses. Let's begin looking at the text. Now, I could give you what I'm calling a one-minute sermon. If I were to give you this, and a lot of you would say, please, do that every week, would you? Just a one-minute sermon is a... The one-minute sermon, if we were kind of to break down the conversation that we're going to see today with John the Baptist, he's going to be interrogated by some commando, well, folks sent from the commando Pharisees in Jerusalem, right? We could say that John is going to make six declarative statements. He's going to make three I am not statements and three I am statements. He's going to declare, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet, not a prophet, but the prophet. And we'll break that down. Then he's going to say, here's what I am. I am a voice for the Lord. I am one who baptizes in water. And I am unworthy to even untie the sandals of the one who is right in your midst, but whom you know not. So that's where we're going. But for those of you that would like a little bit more, I'm going to stay on this for a few more minutes. Beginning with verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites. These were under, you know, these were lower level ministers in Jerusalem. When he sent the Levites and the priests from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. There's a triple thing here. This is like emphatic. He confessed. He didn't deny. He confessed it. And here's the confession. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one you're waiting for. Now, this gives us a picture of how disconnected the religious leaders of Jesus' day really were. These were the ones who were supposed to be speaking for God, but we see their spiritual ignorance. They have no clue what is happening here. John is clearly fulfilling prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, prophecy that they all would have known very well. He's the Lord's forerunner. He's appeared in the wilderness, but they had no clue even to who he was. So they send an envoy to find out what's going on with this guy, because he's causing a bit of a stir. And no doubt they're trying to intimidate him as to his mission. And we're going to see a couple of strategies that they're going to employ that the devil still employs with God's people to this very day to get us to keep our mouths shut and to not talk about the things that we're supposed to be talking about. Multitudes, the Bible tells us, have been traveling into the middle of nowhere to find out where John was, this strange preacher. Many of those who went to listen to him ended up being baptized by him, which was something that was wholly new. We don't see this in the Old Testament. Something new is happening here, and new things really seem to bother the spiritual intelligentsia. They don't like it when things change. And when there's a movement of God, they need to make sure that they have their eyes and ears open to it, but they do not. And Jesus always, he said very often, he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, those whose spiritual ears have been opened to understand these things, make sure that you're listening carefully. Now you remember a few weeks back, we saw that God has given to every single believer a ministry of reconciliation and a message of reconciliation to deliver to those around us. That's the responsibility of every Christian. Remember how I said that unless we embrace that great purpose, that God will always stay the same size to us, right? God doesn't change size. We grow. And as we grow in our faith, God becomes bigger and bigger. We use the illustration of Aslan and Lucy, right, from the that book that was written a long time ago. You know which one I mean. I'm not going to insult you by telling you what it is, but it's the one that was written with the pages and the numbers and all of that. So watch this carefully, because we've all been given this ministry of reconciliation and this message of reconciliation, and God has put us strategically where we work, where we live, where we go to school. God has put us strategically in that building, in that community, whatever it is, so that we could impact the darkness with the light. But you know what? We bear that message and we bear that responsibility, and the enemy knows it. And the enemy wants to shut down our discourse, wants to shut down our witness for Jesus. And we're going to see the two strategies employed, I think, against John the Baptist. And I think both of them are still very much in use today. And so it's helpful for us to take a look at it and to be careful of it. Well, watch these strategies. The first one that I see is a strategy of fear. Introducing fear. Many Christians get shut down right here at this first one. Fear. I don't want people to think I'm stupid. I don't want people to think I'm uninformed. I don't want people to think that I'm believing in something that is weird for them. I don't want people to think I'm weird. I don't want people to think, but you are different. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and you've been entrusted by God to deliver a message to a world that is growing darker and darker and darker all around us. This strategy is to intimidate us into silence. Most Christians never get beyond this very first one. This is enough to shut down, to still their tongues. The Jerusalem big shots, sent their messengers to John the Baptist, and they asked him, "Who are you?" And I think it's pretty obvious that they're asking for John's credentials. So here you are, you're baptizing people in the wilderness. We don't even know what the baptism thing's all about. You're calling them to repentance. You're asking them to make significant changes in their lives. Who are you? Like, where do you come? Where'd you go to school? Where are you from? Who's given you this mission? And hold on, because I'm going to share with you a passage today. John is not going to be, he's not going to be intimidated, but he's not going to answer this directly. They're going to try that same old stuff with Jesus, and Jesus is going to be much more forthright. And we're going to see that he even references what we're looking at here with the interrogation of John. By what authority do you do these things? Just wait to see the way this lights the Lord up and the way the Lord lights up the room. So watch this. The strategy is to say, who are you? What are your credentials? Here's the deal. To them, John is an upstart. Nobody sent him. Just who does he think he is to take people, baptize them, dunk them in the water? Arthur Pink writes this. To them, John the Baptist was an interloper. He was outside of the religious system of the day. He hadn't been trained in the school of the rabbis. He had no position of honor in the temple ministrations. He was not identified either by the Pharisees or by the Sadducees or by the Herodians. From where had he received his authority? Who had commissioned him to go forth bidding men to repent? By what right did he baptize the people? Now, it doesn't require a great deal of imagination to see that they're trying to intimidate John with these questions. The obvious point is to intimidate him, to get him to waver, to back down, to retract from his message in fear. But not John. John has no intention of doing so. The scripture simply says he confessed. He did not deny. He confessed, right? There was a challenge for John, and there's a challenge for us as well. When we're challenged with the truth of our faith, that Jesus is alive, that he saved our souls, when people question us about who we are, when we talk about the assurance that we have of salvation, come on, how can you know you're going to heaven? I like to refer to Emily Dickinson's poem because I just love it. You know, she says, I've never seen a moor, nor visited the ocean, but I'm certain. Okay. You know that poem that's written on one of those pages and one of those things with all the papers? All right. She says, I never spoke to God, nor visited in heaven, but I'm certain of the spot as though a chart were given. Now, try to explain to somebody how you know that you're going to heaven. But you know what? I know. You could never beat that truth out of me. I know that Jesus died for my sins. I don't know all of the mechanics of how I got to the point of being accepted in the Beloved, but I know in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, I am accepted in the Beloved. So, when we're challenged as to our credentials, when people point to our lack of credentials or education or Bible training or whatever it might be, or maybe when they point to past failures in our life, and some of us here have those, or maybe when, like the Baptist, we're put to the test and questioned outright, maybe the challenge is to be like the Baptist and to confess and not deny and to confess. To be very honest, that, you know what, this is one of two great strategies that the enemy is going to employ. It's not going to work with John, but it works with a lot of believers. It causes them to pipe down. How do you know that? Nobody knows that. Well, the devil can't take away our salvation. He really can't. But he can surely try to silence our voice in this dark age that we're living in. Voices that should be crying out in their own wilderness. How many think we live in a spiritual wilderness? Yeah. How many think that Christ is in the midst of the people that we speak to, but they know it not? Of course. You know where he is? He lives in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, lives in me. Holy Spirit lives in me. Father lives in me, according to the book of Ephesians. The Father in all. The Spirit making my body a temple for the indwelling of God. Yeah, God is in their midst and they know it not. And so we communicate those words. Second strategy that he uses is to pull us to the other extreme and to appeal to pride. That's when people who don't know the answer try to make believe they do. Do you know that it's okay not to know all the answers? It's okay. It's okay not to know all of the answers. We go up and we do that wrap upstairs after church. We're going to do it again today, about 10 minutes after service. Grab yourself a coffee and come in if you want to talk about the message or one of the previous messages. And there are some really, really spirit-filled, insightful people in those wraps. I don't know the answer to every question. And I'm not afraid to say that I don't know the answer to every question. But we're growing together and we're learning together. Not a long time ago, Muhammad came up to me and asked me a question after service. And I said, I don't know. Let me find out for you. And the next week I came back and I studied it and I had an answer for him. It's okay. But do you know what the devil loves to do? He loves to get people puffed up in pride, because when we start to go down, in other words, if John would have started to make more of himself than he was, he would have been set up for a fall. Because pride comes before a fall. So this is a strategy that has bit many a modern day preacher. You know, so many people have told them that they're really something that they actually become temporarily insane and they start to believe it. There is one teacher in the Christian faith. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master teacher. He is our master. He is our rabbi. He is our teacher. Have no other teacher. And we have other people who gather together around his revealed word and don't make it up, but try to teach faithfully what it says. Sometimes it's okay to just say, you know what? I don't know where dinosaurs fit in the Bible. I do know one thing. I'm a sinner that was saved by grace. How about you? Have you ever sinned? Sometimes it's just a matter of going to people and being very honest and say, all I know is that I was a sinner who Jesus saved, and I know that he wants to save you too. I can do that. Well, if they couldn't intimidate John, maybe they could make him boast a little bit. Maybe they could make him inflate. After all, this big stuff was happening with John. People were traveling into the middle of nowhere to come and find this prophet, and most of them were being baptized by him. He had caused quite a stir. Luke chapter 3 and verse 15 says that the people were in expectation and were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. There were people that thought he was the Messiah. And John doesn't fall for this either. No, I'm not him. Are you kidding me? I can't even untie his shoes. The one that's in your midst, and you know not. John simply said, I'm not the Christ. Thoroughly short-circuiting both of the devil's strategies to contaminate the purity of the message that he was bringing. John's ministry, as every preacher's ministry, should be about pointing away from himself and to Christ. So he becomes the archetype of everyone who would ever deliver the message of God's word to anyone. So here's the question. How did John remain so humble in the midst of this incredible popularity that he was feeling? Wasn't arrogant, didn't answer them arrogantly. He answered them honestly, but pointedly. How did he stay so humble? Well, that brings us back to a verse that we skipped over last week because we said we wanted to consider it together with John. Remember that? That's verse 15. So let's backtrack to verse 15, John chapter 1, verse 15. It says that John bore witness about him, that's Jesus, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, there's a problem with this. John is older than Jesus by 6 months. So there's obviously some chronological, we have a problem with the chronology here, unless John is trying to make a different point, and of course he is. The one who comes after me is greater than me because he's before me. What is John trying to describe in his gospel for us that was missed by the other three gospel writers? The eternal nature of Jesus. Of course he's before me. He's eternal. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one who in the beginning, whatever beginning you want to imagine, in that anothorous beginning without a definite article, he was the one who was already existing. He's the one who already was. He's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a similar mysterious statement. It's a doozy. It's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. And this is Jesus speaking. If you've got a red letter Bible, this will be in red letters. He's speaking to John, who's receiving the revelation. And Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." Now, what that means is I'm David's father, and I came from David. I am the root. I'm the one that David came from, and I'm also his son. What is he talking about? Same thing that the Baptist is talking about. He's eternal. He long existed, David. David came through him, but because of the incarnation and the genealogies of the incarnation, the life of Jesus Christ, he would come through the line of David. But this shows us that there's something more that is happening here. In other words, I'm David's descendant, but I'm also his father. We understand what that means because we understand what John is saying. He's presenting Jesus as the one who had no beginning. He's the one who was always there in the beginning. So the fact that he's before John the Baptist shouldn't surprise us. The fact that he's before David shouldn't surprise us. Matter of fact, Jesus is going to blow the mind of the Pharisees in John chapter 8, this very gospel, when he says of himself, they're going to say, "You know, you talk about Abraham like you knew him or something." And in John 8:58, Jesus says, "I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eme, I am." He uses that "I am" again. You know, we talked about the "I am," that identifying term of God himself. Before Abraham was, I am. They're not loving this message. This is going to cause him some problems. Because although modern day exegetes might not understand, and certainly the Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand what he's saying, the Jews that Jesus was speaking to understood exactly what he was saying. And they wanted to very politely show him to the next cliff, you know, that type of thing. So how could John remain so humble? Very simple. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that the one that came after him was before him. He knew that he was the eternal God. True humility comes from having a right assessment of the majesty and the glory of the living God. Next verse, verse 21, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Definite article. He answered, "No." Well, there's an Old Testament prophecy that promised Elijah would come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there was a general expectation among the Jews at the time that Elijah was going to return. So it was a logical question. Are you claiming to be the reappearance of Elijah on the earth? But there's a seeming contradiction here because John says, "I am not Elijah." But listen to what Jesus said later. They asked him, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So who's wrong? The prophet, John the Baptist, or Jesus? Neither of them are wrong. That's exactly right. Neither of them are wrong. And this is a little nuance. I'm just going to say it and move on, but we can talk about it upstairs. The offer that when Jesus said this, the Jews had not yet rejected him as their Messiah. And the offer of Jesus as the Messiah was a legitimate offer. In other words, if the Jews had received him, everything would have happened very quickly. There would have never been a church age. That's why the church age is a mystery, you know. And if they had accepted him, John the Baptist would have played the role of Elijah. But because they did not accept him, the return of Elijah has been postponed. So Dr. Barbary puts it like this. John's message was true, and if the nation would accept it and consequently accept Jesus, John would have fulfilled the prophecies of Elijah. Only if they had accepted the message would John the Baptist be the Elijah who was to come. But because the nation rejected Jesus as Messiah, Elijah's coming is still future. I understand it's a little nuanced, but without this being in place, the offer of of Jesus as the Messiah to Israel would not have been legitimate because Elijah would not have come. And Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay? Again, we can talk about it a little later. So I'm not Elijah. He also says I'm not the prophet. Which prophet is he talking about? He's talking about a specific one. And the one he's talking about is one that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In that passage, Moses was promised that there was a prophet who was coming, and this is what he said. God spoke to him, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And the Lord said to me, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him." So this too was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He was thought of by the Jewish people at the time as the prophet, the one that had been promised by God. So they come to him and they're trying to figure out, who's giving you this authority? Are you the Christ? No, I'm not. Well, are you Elijah? We know Elijah's. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Well, are you the prophet? We know Moses talked about a prophet would come from among the brothers and I'd put words in his mouth and people would listen. Are you him? John simply answered, no. Verse 22. So they said to him, "Well then, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And this is the interesting thing. He moves from three I'm nots to three I ams. He says, "I'll say something about myself. I'll tell you who I am. Who are you?" And he said, "I'm the voice." Nah, he says, "I'm a voice." There's no definite article in the original. He said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness." And guess what? So are you if you're sharing God's word with others. "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. "So who in God's round earth are you?" They asked Elijah. I got Elijah in my head. They asked John the Baptist. And he could have very truthfully have said, "I am the son of the prophet Zechariah, born to his barren wife Elizabeth. I am the miraculously born one." Or he could say, "I am the one who's been filled with the Spirit since I was in my mother's womb." Or he could say, "I'm the greatest messenger ever born among women." To hear some modern day preachers speak, you would think that they believe that. "I am of all the pastors ever born that have ever popped out of his mother's womb." You realize how lucky you are, church, to have me? It's just unbelievable. You swear the demons are writing these sermons. John says none of these things. His answer, "I'm a voice. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Build a highway for the Lord because he's coming. Make a straight path through the wilderness because he's coming." And this is exactly what Isaiah said would be his message when he predicted it 700 years before. The prophecy is from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert, the wilderness, a highway for our God.'" The wilderness is a literal wilderness. He preached in the literal desert. And it's also a spiritual wilderness. He didn't care about preaching in the temple. Interesting, right? You would think he's got this message, he's going to go right into the temple. No, because he knew God didn't live there anymore. You say, "Well, Jesus preached in the temple." Yeah, because when Jesus was there, God was there. But he didn't bother going to the temple because he knew that God had vacated that place back in Ezekiel chapter 10. You remember that very visible exodus of the Shekinah glory leaving? We studied it in one of the studies that we did. In Ezekiel, remember? He knew that he didn't live there anymore. You know what he didn't do? He didn't say, "I would like to have an audience, please, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, please." No. No. He didn't care about presenting his message to people that he knew were going to reject it. You know what he did? He set up shop in the middle of nowhere, and people began streaming to him in the middle of nowhere from everywhere. He simply made himself available to those who the Lord would bring to him, those who wanted to cleanse their hearts and make room for the coming Messiah. People like John, the one who wrote this gospel. John and his brother, they were fishermen, they would have had to travel 75 miles by foot to get to where John was preaching in the wilderness. These were people who, their hearts were invested in this. They wanted to hear this message. They knew how they heard about what was happening, we don't know. All we know is they left their boats and they traveled into the middle of nowhere to be baptized by this man who had been prepared by God. And the prophecy continues in Isaiah, make straight a way for the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 5 now. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. And this prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus when, remember, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we what? Beheld his what? Glory. The glory of the Lord has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So, verse 24, parenthetically, John writes that these men had been sent from the Pharisees. We already knew that. These were the commando Pharisees. These were the Jerusalem Pharisees. These were the big shots. And verse 25 says, they asked him, why then are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, or you're not the prophet. I think the idea here is, if you're none of these, what gives you the authority? What gives you the right to tell people to change their lives? Who do you think you are? John, unlike Jesus, completely ignores the question. And I got to show you this. It's so amazing. Because they're going to try this stuff. Now, John is like, I'm unbelievably humble. He's going to say, you know what, the one who's coming, I just got to tell you, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. When they try this nonsense with our Lord, the Word who became flesh, they're going to try this very same thing, and they're going to say, by what authority are you saying these things? And Jesus says, before I answer your question, let me ask you one. Watch it. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus entered the temple, and the chief priests get ready for it. We need to install some seatbelts on these chairs, right? This is a blast-off verse. I loved it. I was running around doing karate, Hong Kong fooey chops and everything in my office when I saw this. And he entered the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority? And Jesus says, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. What question do you think he would ask? Listen to what he asks. He references our passage and he says, the baptism of John. Where did it come from? Remember when you sent your thugs out into the wilderness to talk to John the Baptist? Where did he get the authority to baptize? And so it says they had this internal conversation because they weren't ministers of the gospel. They were politicians. And politicians are always very clever. They're like snakes. You can never nail them down on anything, right? Look at what it says. Where did the baptism of John come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say heaven, then he will say to us, then why didn't you believe it? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the crowd because they all hold that John was a prophet. So they simply answered, like any politician would, we don't know. And Jesus says, good. Well, neither will I tell you where I get the authority to do what I do. Beautiful! Beautiful! That is so good! What a wonderful vindication of the power of the Lord! I got a question for you. Jesus was probably thinking, who do you think you are to ask a question like that? You with your dead religion, where you'll travel across the ocean to make one proselyte, to bring him back to Jerusalem and make him twice the sons of hell that you are in Matthew 23. You tithe your salt and your pepper and your cumin. But what about the weightier matters of the law? These you've disregarded completely. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! He told them. And he didn't hold back. What a beautiful vindication of our Lord. But as for John the Baptist, he just ignores the question completely, and he starts to tell them about Jesus. Verse 26, he answered and he said, I baptize with water. Water. The one who's coming, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in another place, in Matthew and Mark, I believe, I've got the one from Matt, I don't have it here. But in Matthew and Mark, Jesus goes on to say, do I have it? Yeah, well, you know what? Jesus says, John says, the one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, one of the meanings of this word to baptize is to identify. You know, when we go under the water, we're identifying with the death and burial of Jesus. When we come up, we're identifying with the resurrection of Jesus, right? What he was saying is this one that's coming is the unavoidable person. You're either going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit by him, or you're going to be identified with fire forever. Oh, this one that is coming, it's not like me, John says. He said, I baptize with water, but among you one stands who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. The main point is that the one who's coming has arrived. And he's right in your midst. And you have no idea who he even is. As for me, I know who he is, and I'm not worthy to even tie his sandals. Here, John the Baptist puts their spiritual ignorance on display for all to see. The religious have never understood Jesus, and they never, never will. Jesus would later call them blind guides. Blind, spiritually blind men who are leading other spiritually blind men who Jesus said both will inevitably fall into the pit. And then finally, today, this morning, our passage, verse 28, our final passage, simply marks the place where these things took place. In Bethany, not the Bethany where Lazarus lived, different Bethany, the one that's across from the Jordan where John was baptizing. I'm not going to spend any time with this. We could spend a whole sermon on that one verse because there's a lot of what people have seen as typology that comes out of it because of the meanings of the words. I think that they may be making a little too much of it. I don't see it being all that compelling, so I'm going to let it lie, and we're going to look at some different things. So there's our passages. Now let's dig a little bit deeper as we think about the Baptist a little more clearly this morning. Baptism, as it turns out, was a new thing at the time of John, but it is a very, very, very big deal even to this day in the Christian church. The first time that we encounter John in the Bible, Matthew chapter 3, we identify him as Jesus' older cousin, and he is baptizing. The word John the Baptist is actually a misnomer. He wasn't a Baptist at all. He wasn't a Presbyterian, an Episcopalian. I think he was evangelical. He was, in fact, a non-denominational Jew, and I think we should call him John the non-denominational evangelical forerunner to the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. But anyway, the Baptist is simpler. I do get that. John was baptizing and preaching a very simple message to the Jews of his day. They need to repent from their sins because the Messiah is coming very, very soon. Now understand that this baptism, which again is a new thing, water had an important part in Israel's life, in their spiritual life, in their ritual life. It was it spoke of cleansing. You know, holy things would be cleansed. There was a way of cleansing. You remember they talked about Jesus. How come your Pharisees don't? How come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? It wasn't talking about germs being spread. Do you have any idea, Jesus, that the world only has 12 years left? And then the ecology is going to go completely crazy, and your disciples are they're not using Purell, they're not washing the bacteria off their hand. No, that's not what he meant. He says, how come they don't do the ceremonial things that they needed to do before they ate? How come they don't pay attention to these type of things? And of course, Jesus has an answer for that as well. But understand that when John was baptizing, this would have had a very clear picture to everyone that came and listened to him of a kind of cleansing, making something fit for the Lord's use. Now, if I take a dirty dish like this, this is, ladies and gentlemen, is an actual dirty dish. If I take a dirty dish like this and I make it dirty because I use it to eat, it's no longer fit for use until it's clean. And I think the Jews who were watching Jesus would have seen, who were watching John, I'm sorry, talk about Jesus, would have had this idea of purifying their heart and the baptism of John, which was different than the baptism that we do now, the believer's baptism, somehow making them clean or making them fit once again for the Lord's use. It would have signified that they were preparing their hearts for the Messiah. But what about today? Do you know there are people today who argue that baptism is not important in the church in 2019? That baptism was a ritual, it was an old ritual, and it's no longer necessary, and we shouldn't make too much of it. Now, we know the Great Commission. Jesus, just before he left, before he ascended, he told the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, he said, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And what did he just command them to do? Baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what do we say to those that would say that baptism isn't important for today? Well, we would say with Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be found true and every man a liar. Here's the truth. Baptisms are different throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. I get that. They serve different purposes at different times. But here's one thing that every baptism in the Bible has in common. Whether before, during, or after the advent of Jesus, they all, without exception, signified something momentous that had happened in the spiritual life of the one being baptized. It's important. It is just important. Baptism really matters. Now, if you've never been baptized in water, the moment you were saved, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. You were identified with the Holy Spirit forever. But if you've never been baptized in water, please come and talk to me about it after church. Talk to Pastor Steve. Talk to any of the elders. Get your name down in the foyer. We've got a sign-up sheet for baptism. We're going to be doing baptisms at the church picnic on August 4th. And we do this every year. It is a beautiful time when the church comes together and we talk about these things. By the way, at Harvest, we baptize in a lake and we baptize with full immersion. And the primary meaning of the word baptizo is to immerse or to dip. And so we do that. And when we baptize on August 4th at our church picnic, we're going to do it at Spring Lake. We're going to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're going to bring you completely under the water. And if we like you, we'll bring you up quickly. No, I'm only kidding. We lose very few. And we also baptize in a lake on purpose because the Didache, which is one of the early church documents, almost made it into the Bible, almost was deemed a part of the canon, says that this is a very early, like I said, late first, early second century document. It suggests that we baptize this way into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in living water. But if you have no living water, baptize into other water. We have living water, so we're going to use it. Okay, back to the Baptist. Now, just because Jesus said that no greater prophet has ever been born among women doesn't mean that John wasn't a little bit of an oddball, because he was. Truly remarkable, just a little bit strange. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, says that all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed in camel's hair clothing, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Folks, even back in Jesus' day, people did not dress like this. People lived in villages. They didn't live in the desert. And people ate fish, not locusts, not grasshoppers. John was clearly a one-off. He lived in the wilderness, he wore very unusual and uncomfortable clothes, and he enjoyed a regular diet of grasshoppers and honey. Now, as I've said before, this is not a terribly bad diet. From the honey, you get your carbs. From the locusts, you get your protein. And if you wash it down with some of that green pond water that Pastor Dave likes to drink, you probably have a perfectly healthy diet. Although it may explain why John never married. I don't know. I have no idea. And I'm not being compensated for this, but Steve, could you cue the music? A little too loud. Try new Kellogg's Locust and Wild Honey Cereal for a wonderful, WIC-approved, and biblical way to start each new day. Just be careful that their little legs don't get caught in your teeth. Start your day with Kellogg's Locust and Wild Honey, and you'll feel like hopping right into the brand new day. I apologize. Sometimes I know I try too hard, but John is truly amazing. He preached consistently, and he baptized in the River Jordan, preparing them for the coming and promised Messiah. He'd been telling them as they streamed out from the city to find him in the wilderness that the Chosen One was coming. And Jesus came to him to be baptized, and on that day, John knew that he was the one. We'll talk a little bit more about this next time. But he saw the Holy Spirit descending down upon John in the form of a dove, and he heard the voice of the Father. So we have a picture of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there at the baptism of Jesus, which is extremely unique. It certainly wasn't a baptism for repentance. The Lord had nothing to repent of. It was an inauguration into his ministry. This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. He realized that his own ministry was coming to an end. Shortly later in the Gospel of John, he says, he's got to increase and I've got to decrease. He had been very public in his criticism of the king and his wife. They were unlawfully married, you know. And this led to his arrest. You know, back then, it's not like that today, but people like that didn't like to be criticized. And so this is where our discipleship point kicks in as we bring our message to a close here this morning. We've described a truly amazing person this morning, haven't we? A man who, in the face of interrogation, never flinched, who completely pointed to the Messiah. He exhibited a humility that he knew exactly who the Lord was and he knew who he was. He wasn't moved by fear or intimidation. He didn't take the bait to brag on himself and make the story about him in any way. He was a little bit unusual, but people came from everywhere to see him. And then this happens. John's arrested. He's in prison now. He had to trade in the spacious blue sky, the fresh air, the cool running water, the wide open spaces that had been his home for so long, for a dark, oppressive, and stifling dungeon. He'd been doing this for a while. And he'd been preaching about a kingdom that was coming. But you know what? He hadn't seen the kingdom come yet. And he sensed, bless you, he sensed that he was at the end of things. And he was. On the whim of a pubescent girl who had been manipulated by a conniving mother. The greatest prophet born among men is going to lose his life. So John's in prison and he starts to wonder, what's God doing here? What's this all about? Why would he allow me to be locked up? I mean, surely I could be doing a lot more if I were free. Maybe I misread the cues. Is it possible that I misheard the voice of God? Is it possible that what I thought, maybe, is it possible that Jesus isn't the one? J.A. Martin writes this. John had a meteoric ministry which lasted for no more than a year. He expected that the Messiah would set up the kingdom as he had been announcing. Close quote. But that hadn't happened. Ever have things not turn out the way that you thought they were going to happen? The way that you felt that God told you they were going to happen? Instead, he's about to be put to death. he's had his freedom taken from him. He didn't understand. He knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament prophecies about the coming king, but he didn't see the kingdom coming. Now, I know we've all been there, and we've all done that. If you're a believer, I know there have been times when you've looked up to the sky and asked God, "What are you doing? This doesn't make any sense to me." And this story in John's life tells us that that's okay, because the way this plays out is truly remarkable. Notice what John does, and I think this is the secret. Matthew tells the story this way. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to by his disciples. It's interesting. Before, during, and after the arrival of Jesus, John still has disciples. And he said to him, he sent a message through his disciples to Jesus, and he said, "Are you the one who's to come? Or should we be waiting for another?" Now remember, John had already proclaimed that Jesus was the one who was to come. So how would Jesus respond? Would he rebuke this prophet who's having a lapse in faith? Would he denounce him? "Oh, ye of little faith," he said this many times, oligopistos is the Greek phrase, "you puny faith person." Said it to the disciples often. They woke him up in the back of the boat because they thought they saw a ghost. "You puny faith." The storm comes and they're being tossed to and fro. Jesus is trying to catch some sleep in the back. "Oh, you of little faith, you puny faith people." Is that what he would say about John? This prophet who was now questioning, "Are you the one? Or should we expect another?" Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." And Jesus knew that John knew the scriptures, and Jesus knew that John would understand that the things he was about to say were all messianic signs. "Go and tell him what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel," the good news, "preach to them." Jesus, as I said, knew exactly what that would have meant to John. So he sends this message and he says, "Go and tell him the things that are happening, and he'll know that only the Messiah would do these things when he came." But then I imagine our Lord sitting there with other people who heard this, and I imagine our Lord wondering, I wonder if these people might start to say, "Oh, John the Baptist, I mean, he doesn't know that. I mean, maybe he's not all that he was cut up to be. Maybe he's not all that, you know, and a camel hair jacket. What about John?" And so look at what Jesus does. They go away. His disciples go back to John. And this is what it says. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "Who did you go out into the wilderness to see?" he asks. "You know, when you traveled 7,500 miles to go and see this man in the world, who were you looking for? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? You know, a reed, it's sticking up there. Every time the wind blows, it moves. Is that what, was he a vacillating prophet?" "No. Maybe you went because of, you heard how nice he dresses." "Nah." Jesus is having fun here. He says, "A man dressed in soft clothing? Nah. Those who wear soft clothing live in king's houses." "Who did you go to see?" Jesus asked them. "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, that among those born of woman, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist." Now, this is a beautiful lesson for us today, church. This is our discipleship point. Do you know what? It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have questions. But we need to know what to do with our doubts. And we need to know what to do with our questions. What did John do? He brought them to the Lord. He said, "Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand." And Jesus said, "That man that just asked if I am the one, The one who heard the Father's voice say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." The one who saw the descent of the Holy Spirit not only come upon him, but rest upon him, abide upon him. The Greek word, the verb is meno there. It remained upon him. The one who just sent his disciples to say, "Am I getting it wrong, Jesus?" He's the greatest. He's the best. And so at times when I've looked at the sky and wonder if it was empty, in my moment of lapse, in my moments of doubt, when I've been struggling with the scriptures or something else, sin, I've never been afraid to go to the Lord, the one who said, "Come, let us reason together. Your sins may be as scarlet, but I'll make them as white as snow." So this is what we want to take away. It's okay to have doubts, church. It really is. We serve a God who doesn't judge us because we have questions and because we don't have it all figured out. But instead, he says, "Come." Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the depth of these beautiful things. Thank you for the life of this wonderful prophet. Father, may we be challenged by these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.